4th chapter, beginning with verse 15. The Apostle Paul said, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" The Apostle Paul, the writer of both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, here he tells of his anticipation of coming unto the brethren, even though some had criticized him for not coming sooner. Some obviously had said he was afraid to come. And Paul is making it crystal clear that that wasn't the reason he had not come, but that he had been hindered. I want to key in for our lesson tonight on verse 17, as he says concerning Timothy, "Who will bring you in remembrance of my ways that be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Ladies and gentlemen, I have always been impressed with the fact that Paul taught the same in all churches, as he affirms here, the S-A-M-E, as he says, "as I teach everywhere in every church." The Apostle Paul was not a fickle-minded person who would preach one doctrine in one church and another doctrine in another church. He preached the same, ladies and gentlemen, wherever he went, and every preacher who is worth the salt in his bread will do the same. Only a hireling will preach to suit the people. And although Paul preached in love, and indeed every evangelist should do that, preach in love, we need to stand firm for the old Jerusalem gospel and be consistent in our affirmation. Now Paul says here that he preached the same in every congregation. You know, when I read this several years ago, the thought occurred to me that if Paul should come back to earth and preach, if he preached the same in every church, how would he get along? Since you have conflicting doctrines in this church and in that church and another church, just think a moment. How would Paul get along in those congregations if he preached the same as he did over 1900 years ago? We want to talk for a while tonight on where could Paul preach. Where could Paul preach in Dayton, Ohio? If you don't mind, I would like to play like we're raising Paul from the dead, although that will not be under the resurrection. We're going to assume that he was raised from the dead and he comes back to this sin-cursed earth on which we're all living today, and he visits the city of Dayton, Ohio, and he visits some of the churches, as he says here, "as I preach everywhere in every church." And so if you don't mind, we're going to raise him from the dead and bring him back. Well, if we brought Paul back from the 1900-year gap, in which he has not been here since he died in the city of Rome, he would see many modern inventions. He would see automobiles, and he'd see airplanes, and he'd see television, and he'd see telephones, and he'd see a lot of things which he did not experience during the tenure of his preaching in 1900 years ago. But you know, Paul knows one thing, and that is that the gospel never changes. Man may change and inventions may change, but I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the word of God remains the same. "Heaven and earth will pass away," said the Lord, "but my word will not pass away." And so let us say that Paul comes back here to the city of Dayton, Ohio, and he decides to visit around just a little bit. And let's just assume that as he's walking down the street, he sees these multiple churches all over Dayton. And so first of all, as the fearless apostle Paul comes back and he walks down the street, he sees a sign on the outside of a church building which says, "First Baptist Church." First Baptist Church. And there's many of them in this area and all over the Southland. He says, "Well, that's some kind of a church, and since I visited in the synagogue, I'm going to go in and see what's going on." And so he goes into the foyer of the building, and he sees standing there several men. They walk up and introduce themselves and says, "I'm so-and-so, deacon in this church." The Apostle Paul said, "Well, I'm glad to meet you. I'm the Apostle Paul." "You're who?" "I'm the Apostle Paul. I've been raised from the dead." "You know," he says, "I told Festus years ago that a Christian shouldn't think it incredible that God should raise the dead when I preached to that governor." And he says, "Yes, I've been raised from the dead, and I've come back to Dayton. I'm going to do a little visiting around, and I saw your sign out front, and I decided to come in and visit this First Baptist Church." He says, "That's correct." "Well," he says, "it's just an honor to know you, Brother Paul. It just shocks me to death to think that you'd walk into our building, and it's a pleasant surprise." And Paul showed his credentials that he was the apostle, and some of the other deacons gathered around him and met him in the foyer, and they were all just tickled to death. And they said, "Well, Brother Paul," says, "I don't know, but our pastor's back in his study. I think he would acquiesce and let you preach. It's such an honor to have you here that we'd be glad for you to preach. Let me go back and talk to him." So they go back and see the preacher in his office, and he's shocked also that Paul's in the foyer, just as shocked as he can be. "Why," he said, "certainly so. It's such an honor to have the beloved Apostle Paul here back to earth. It's an honor to have him. Certainly he'll take out pulpit today, and he'll preach in this Baptist church." And so they come back and said, the preacher said it was fine, and said, "We think it's fine. Would you mind preaching for us today?" And he said, "Well, I don't mind. I'll do it. I preach in synagogues and on street corners and under shade trees, and I'll preach anywhere I have an opportunity." And they said, "Well, we're going to turn the pulpit over to you." And so as Paul mounted the pulpit and began to preach in this First Baptist Church, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, it's good to be here." He says, "I want to tell you, before I start, though, I want to give you a little warning that as I wrote over 1,900 years ago to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, I said I preach the same in every church. And when I'm back in Dayton, I'm not going to preach it one way one place, and I'm not going to preach it another way another place. I'm not that kind of a man. I'll preach it the same, and I'm going to preach it exactly as I wrote it. And I wrote more of your New Testament than any other man." And he said, "I'm going to preach exactly what I wrote over 1,900 years ago." And they all said, "Amen." And they shook their head. Now he said, "For my subject today," he said, "I'm going to preach on the design of Bible baptism." Now that's just one of many subjects on which I could talk today. But as the Apostle Paul, I remember very well that I wrote on this subject, and so I'm going to talk a little bit here on the design, that is the purpose, the design of Bible BB, of Bible baptism. And I want to first of all go back to my beloved Lord, whom I saw on the Damascus Road, and I never will forget it. I saw the Lord in that bright light, and he talked to me that day when I went into the city of Damascus and later was baptized by an unknown preacher by the name of Ananias, and I remember it very well. I have seen the Lord, and I'm going to quote from him, because in what is commonly called the Great Commission over in Mark 16 and in your Bible, and I have a copy and I can read the English. Matter of fact, I was bilingual. I could preach from the Hebrew, and I could preach from the Kone. I could preach several languages, and I understand English. And I've been noticing since I was raised from the dead some of your translations. And I have here one called the King James. I'm not sure exactly what that is, but I was looking at it. I picked up a copy of it, and I was going through some of the things the Lord said. And I think it's a good translation from the Kone, in which I wrote and others wrote. I noticed the Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." And I say to you people that the design of Bible baptism is that in order for a man to be saved, and that it's indispensable with salvation, as the Lord said himself, you got to be baptized in order to be saved. But I also want to quote from my colleague Peter. Now, Peter and I were good friends. We didn't always see alike on everything. We had some problems. I had to rebuke him one time down at Antioch. But Peter was a good friend of mine, great man of God. And he preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I'd like to quote from my beloved colleague, the Apostle Peter, on the day when the Church of the Lord started. In regard to the design of baptism, he says there, when the Jews asked what to do to be saved, he says, "Repent." He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now he says, I read that in the English, and it's quite different, but it's a good translation. Now I noticed in some of your translations, as I picked one up, you had "unto," and that's fine. Because that little word we use there, some in the Kone, when I used it, I wrote it as "ace." Ace apison harmariton, and as Peter gave that, and this little word here, "for," and
you're translating in your Bible unto is always prospective and never retrospective. It never goes back.
And I used it many times myself over 1900 years ago. And I'm glad to say, ladies and gentlemen, in this Baptist church, that the design of baptism is for the remission of sins. It's not because of something, but it is unto the remission of sins. And your translation is good from the original language. And I did know the original language because I wrote it. And so I'm going to tell you, good people in this church, that the design of baptism is that you might be saved. It is for the remission of sins. Therefore, it makes it indispensable with salvation. Now, before I close my lesson, and I'm going to only make a short talk here in this church, not going to be very long because it won't be necessary. I quoted from the Lord, I quoted from my colleague Peter, and now I'm going to quote from myself, if you don't mind. I wrote unto the Roman brethren over 1900 years ago, and I noticed in the 6th chapter, you've divided the Bible into chapters here, and I noticed in Romans 6, 3 and 4, according to your calculations in your Bible here, that I said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Now, I wrote that myself. And what I was trying to teach those Roman brethren is that you're outside of Christ before you're baptized, and when you're baptized into Christ. And by the way, I use this same word here, age, which we have here, and here it's translated into, because when you have a verb of motion, the accusative case, and a verb of motion, it's always translated into. And that's a proper translation because I knew the original language. But that's a good translation. And I was happy to read in your translations, if I have been raised from the dead and have gotten back here to Dayton, that you never say, you have never translated it, believe into the Lord, but believe in the Lord. And I like that because that was pistuoes ton curon. I wrote it myself. And that does not mean you can believe into the Lord, but you are baptized into him. And I know enough about English myself. I know English very well as the original language, and they translated that correctly. Therefore, baptism is necessary to salvation because you can't get into Christ until you've been baptized. Now, it's my understanding there are some people in Dayton who say that baptism is not necessary to salvation, that maybe you're baptized because you're already saved. And I want to say, as the Apostle Paul, I never taught such a doctrine. That's a new doctrine to me. But I'm going to tell you that I preach the same in every church, and I'm giving you book, chapter, and verse, not only from my beloved Lord, but also from my colleague Peter, and I'm quoting from myself. To let you know, ladies and gentlemen, in this Baptist church, I believe you call it, that you have to be baptized into Christ. You can't believe into it. You can't repent into him. But you are baptized into him, and I'm happy to see in your translation that you translated this correctly. I don't know who translated it, but they did a good job. Because I knew the original. And I want to tell you that is correct. That is correct. And that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I thank you people in this Baptist church. And now I've closed my lesson and I've got to go. So he walks down the aisle and the preacher looks a little surprised. And the deacons, as Paul was walking out, he noticed the deacons were having a meeting over in the corner. They called a meeting over in the corner. And in that meeting, they said, well, we were just really surprised to have him, but he preached something that I didn't expect. And one deacon spoke up and says, well, you know, that's not what we teach in this church. Our creed says we're baptized because we're already saved. But according to him, he says we're baptized into Christ. He quoted from himself. And one deacon says, well, I think what we ought to do, since Paul, he has authority as an inspired man, says, I think we ought to change our creed. Another deacon says, well, now, wait a minute, brother, this is one of the foundations. For years, we've said the faith only is a wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. I don't know, you know, this distinguishes us from other churches, and this has been a part of our doctrine for years, and I don't believe we ought to change just because Paul comes along and says it. I believe we ought to stay with the old traditions of our church. And that one deacon says, well, yes, but Paul, he's corrected us. And he's shown us that what we have in our creed on this subject of the design of baptism is incorrect. And the other deacon says, well, we go along with the brother that said we better stay with the old traditions. And what he preached sounds more like what you'd hear down in that Camelite church down the street away. Now, I've heard them, they teach that, sounds like that. We don't want to have any part of that. We don't have any part of that. And they finally decided, as a matter of fact, they outvoted the one man.
And they said, wait, let's just let him go, and we'll go ahead and get our pastor back to pulpit. And so Paul was treated rather coolly, and he left. He left, but he overheard the conversation. He knew what was going on. See, and that was the decision that was made in the Baptist church. Now, that one brother who opposed that, he later visited a Church of Christ down the street and was converted to the Lord. And so Paul was doing good, whether he knew it or not, as he came back to earth. Now, Paul went down the street, and he decided to, as he's looking around, and the next time, instead of seeing this, he saw a sign, and it says, First Methodist Church. He said, well, that's different from the first one, and I'm going to go in and visit. And he went in to visit the Methodist Church, and when he went into the foyer, and most churches have foyers, a man walked up and introduced himself and says, I'm so-and-so. He said, I'm a steward in this church, steward in the Methodist Church. He said, glad to know you. He said, what's your name? He said, I'm the Apostle Paul. He said, who's that? The Apostle Paul. I've been raised from the dead, and I'm visiting in Dayton and visiting some of the churches around. They said, well, Paul, all of the stewards gathered around him out there in the foyer and says, it's just a distinct honor to have you. You wrote more of our New Testament than any other man, didn't you? Yes, I did. I sure did. Well, said I think our pastor would step aside and let you take the pulpit here in the Methodist Church. He's back there in the office. We're going to go back there and see him. And one of them went back to see him. He said, oh, by all means, it's an honor. Why, he said, we may be written up in the paper to have Paul in our pulpit. Sure, we're going to have him here. Why, man, it's that well known. And we wrote that much of our New Testament. And so they asked him, and he said, yes, I'll preach. And so as he ascended the pulpit of the First Methodist Church, he said, ladies and gentlemen, I could talk on a lot of subjects, on of course, the Godhead and the deity of Jesus and a lot of things, but I decided that I would talk just a little bit on the action or mode of Bible baptism today. And as I begin this, I'm not going to talk very long, but I noticed something in your Bible, that this word baptism, obviously you didn't translate it. Because the word I used was baptizo. And it looks like you just smoothed it up and called it baptism. That's not a translation. You've anglicized the word. The word actually meant immersion. It meant a dipping, a plunging beneath. That's the way we used it. So you didn't translate it. You just smoothed it up. But in order to let you know the action of Bible baptism, I want to go to my good friend Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, and he traveled with me a great deal. I sure did love Luke. He's a fine fellow. He was with me on some of my evangelistic tours and traveled around with me. And I noticed he wrote that he has written this book, Acts of the Apostles. And he recorded there the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in the 8th chapter, which is a good translation. And I noticed in the prepositions, it says, they came to the water. Then they went down into the water, and he baptized him, and then they came up out of the water, and I like that. Because that gives you the action of Bible baptism, that it is a verb. Came to the water, went down into the water, baptized, and up out of the water, which shows that the man was immersed. But in order to sort of seal this thing up, to let you know about the action of Bible baptism, I'll quote from myself over in Romans 6 again. And in order to clear the issue and to clear the air, I spoke of it as a burial. I said, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you're raised up to walk in the newness of life. And I called it a burial. Now you good folks here in Dayton, in this Methodist church, you know what a burial is. When you bury a man, you of course put him beneath the surface. And so that's what baptism is. Baptism is a burial. It's an inundation. Now, I have learned since I have been raised from the dead that there are some churches teaching that you can be sprinkled or poured. As a matter of fact, I picked up a little card while I was in the foyer a while ago, and I think I have it in my pocket, and it says, if you desire baptism, and it gave three choices. Do you desire to be immersed, sprinkled, or poured? I want to tell you, I never did teach that. I don't know where you got that idea in this church. We didn't teach that back in my day. That must be something new. Because anyone who was baptized was buried. It was an inundation. There wasn't any such thing as sprinkling or pouring. And I say this in kindness to you people in the Methodist Church as the Apostle Paul, but I need to clarify the air, you see, clear the air on this thing. And you've been a good audience.
And that's my short sermon for you.
And he started walking out, and he noticed the stewards. They were all moving around, and they had a huddling meeting over here in the corner. The stewards all met with the preacher. And they said, well, you know, that beats anything I have ever heard. Our creed says that you can be sprinkled for it. He says, that's no, isn't it? Paul preached it today. He says, that's unscriptural. One steward says, well, says one thing we can do, we can change it. The other said, no, just hold on, brother. Says, we've had this part of the Methodist doctrine for years. And we've given people choices to be sprinkled or poured. And so I just don't feel we ought to change at this late date. In spite of the fact that Paul has his credentials and he's the preacher, I just think we ought to stick with our doctrine, stick with our old-time doctrine. And so finally they voted the one man down, and they stayed with their doctrine, and Paul left once again distraught and discouraged. He isn't having too good a time because he preaches the same in every church. Where could Paul preach if he came back today? Would they let him continue to preach the truth? Would they change their creeds, or would they let him go? I'm going to tell you, my friends, I think they'd let him go, and I'm going to prove it with the rich man and Lazarus in a minute. Before I close, Paul goes out into the street, and he decides to go down the street a little farther, and so he does. And this time he sees a church, and he says, First Pentecostal Church. And then right below it, he noticed Dancing Sanctified. He didn't know what that meant. Dancing Sanctified. And he goes in, and he meets a brother or two in the foyer, and they say, yes, we're a member of this church. We're charismatic. And he said, well, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm the Apostle Paul. And they said, oh, the Apostle Paul. Well, bless you, bless you. It's so great to know you. We're so surprised and shocked. And our preacher, I'm sure, would be glad to step aside and let you take the pulpit and preach. Well, he said, I want to warn you, I preach the same in every church, and I preach it just like I wrote it. I'm going to warn you before you get in the pulpit. I don't preach it one way, one place, and another way, another place. I preach it just like I wrote it. Oh, that's all right. That's all right. We study your books all the time, Paul. We study them all, and said, we'd be glad for you to preach. He said, fine. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad to be in this First Pentecostal Church, Dancing Sanctified. Now, let me tell you what I'm going to preach on today. I'm going to preach on the element of Bible baptism, B.B. That is, what element were people baptized in? And I want to quote from myself, if you don't mind, from Ephesians 4. I wrote to the church at Ephesus, and I said, there's one God and one Spirit, there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're calling one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one God, the Father of all, who is above all, in you all and through you all. Now, when I wrote that over 1900 years ago, in the original language, I was teaching them that there was one baptism. Now, I didn't mean by that there was only one baptism mentioned in the Bible, because I talked about others, and my colleagues had talked about the baptism of John, which I talked about. There was the baptism of John, and there's Holy Ghost baptism, and there's the baptism of suffering, and the baptism of fire, which Jesus talked about. So I didn't mean there was only one baptism mentioned in the Bible, but I meant that there was only one baptism valid at that time for the people to be baptized with. And I'm going to tell you what that baptism was. And in order to do it, once again, I want to quote from my beloved brother in Christ and friend of mine, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was, I wasn't converted at that time. I hadn't been baptized. I was making havoc of the church because I thought the Church of Christ was wrong, and I was very zealous, and I was arresting people and bringing them back to Jerusalem to be punished and some of them to be killed, and I held the clothes of the ones who stoned that great preacher Stephen. But I did this in ignorance and unbelief. I confess I did it in ignorance and unbelief. But before I was converted, Peter preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he preached this only to the Jewish people and told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then later on, he was called to preach at the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. And I was reading here in the translation which you have here in Acts 10, and I noticed I notice as he wound up his sermon, as he was preaching, he said, "Can any man forbid water?" This is Acts 10, 47 and 48. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And, of course, he was asking those six Orthodox Jews who had come with him because they were a little apprehensive about allowing the Gentiles to come into the church. So when Peter asked that question, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And there was no opposition to it. He then commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now my subject today in this Pentecostal holiness church is the element of Bible baptism. And I want to tell you, it's spelled out here in no uncertain terms, W-A-T-E-R, water, because he says, "Can any man forbid," W-A-T-E-R, that's a good translation. That just means plain old water that you can see in a creek or somewhere else. That's what it means. Because when we baptized sometime in creeks and ponds and in various other places. And so the element of the one baptism, the element of Bible baptism is water. And I've already preached in the Baptist church and received a cool reception over there and showed them that the design was for the remission of sins. And I preached in the Methodist church, and I showed that the action of Bible baptism was a burial, and they treated me coolly. And now I'm telling you, Pentecostal, that the element is water. And notice that's in the name, N-A-M-E, name of the Lord Jesus. And the only baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is water baptism. I said it, Peter said it, all others said it. And I want to make that clear. Now, Holy Ghost baptism was not a command. Holy Ghost baptism was a promise. People enjoy promises and obey commands. And so when Cornelius had received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that was to convince those six Orthodox Jews that God wanted the Gentiles saved. It had nothing to do with their salvation. But you notice Peter, my beloved colleague, didn't command them to be baptized with Holy Ghost baptism. He commanded them to be baptized in water baptism. Are you listening to me? Now, I understand that there are folks in Dayton, Ohio, in some churches that are saying that the baptism that saves you is Holy Ghost baptism. I want to say that I never taught that 1900 years ago, never even implied it. That the one baptism I spoke of here, it has to be water baptism because it's baptism in the name of the Lord, and Holy Ghost baptism was never in the name of the Lord. No man ever said it in the name of the Lord, only water baptism. Holy Ghost baptism was a promise. Water baptism was a command. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Peter did. And since water baptism is in the name of the Lord, when you tie that into the Great Commission, that was in the name of the Lord, because in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, he told them to go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and so that makes it water baptism. Although water is not spelled out there, it's in the name of the Lord, which makes it tantamount to being water baptism. And I understand that there are some who have argued that I taught that you had to be baptized in the Holy Ghost to be saved. I never taught any such thing. Now that's my lesson to you people in the First Pentecost Church, and I'm leaving. He started walking down the aisle, Paul just walking off. And he noticed there was a fury among the men, and they all met over here, and they came over here, and they came in the corner, and they started whispering, and they told him, said, "Well, that's contrary to what we teach. We teach you've got to be baptized in the Holy Ghost to be saved." And he said, "That was a promise, not a command." He said, "The only command was water baptism. That's not what's in our doctrine. That's what we want to do." One of them said, "Well, I think we might ought to change since Paul said it." And the rest of them said, "Well, no. Now, we've always been charismatic. And we believe in teaching that the Holy Ghost has to come down separate apart from the word on people. Now, you know, we've always taught that. And you know, we've always taught that we could speak in tongues. And how would we speak in tongues if we didn't have the baptism of the Holy Ghost? That'd eliminate our so-called tongue speaking. And that'd ruin us. I don't think we ought to change. I think we ought to just kind of let him go and try to get the people to forget it. Let's stay with our creeds. Let's stay with our doctrine. Let's not pay any attention to that man. Where could Paul preach if he came back to Dayton, neighbor? The picking's getting thin. You know, there are people here in this town that think Paul could go around preaching anywhere and he'd be well received. They're just as mistaken as they can be. Because Paul's going to preach the same thing he wrote over 1900 years ago. And he hasn't added one thing to it. He went on down the street a little farther, and he saw a church which said Roman Catholic Church. And he looked up, and he saw all the ornate things on the building, said, this fine-looking building. And he went in, and a fellow walked up to him, and it says, my name's so-and-so, said, I'm a member of the Catholic Church. He said, I'm the Apostle Paul.
The Apostle Paul.
Well, that's great. I may be a little rather you'd have been the Apostle Peter, but we're just glad to meet you, too.
He said, we're just glad to have you. And said, you know, you wrote more of our New Testament than any other man. And said, we just delighted to have you. And says, Father so-and-so's back there in his office. And said, he was going to make us a little talk today after Mass. After what? He says, Mass. He says, you know what Mass is? No, I don't. Didn't you write about Mass? No, where did I write about Mass? Now, I talked about the Lord's Supper. I didn't say anything about Mass. I don't think about that. But he said, we'll go back there and talk to the Father. And says, he'll probably let you make us talk today in this Roman Catholic Church. Well, he said, I'd be glad to. Be glad to make your talk today. And they went back there. And sure enough, the so-called father, as he was called, he said, why, certainly so. He said, we'd be glad. We'd be glad to have the Apostle Paul to speak. And as he's going down, he noticed all these statues and ornate things on the wall. And he noticed this of a woman. And he asked this man that's taking him down, said, who is that? What is that? He said, that's Virgin Mary. Virgin Mary. Well, how'd you know what she looked like? Well, said, that's just some artist's idea of her. Oh, I said, well, who is that? Oh, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ.
That's not what the Lord looked like. I saw him on the Damascus Road. He didn't look anything like that. Where do you get that idea that that's Jesus Christ? Oh, well, that's some man's opinion about what the Lord looked like. Well, it must be because I've seen him, and you haven't. That's not what the Lord looked like. But he said, I'm glad to make a talk. I'll be glad to make a talk. And so he comes down, and they introduce him, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad to be in this Roman Catholic Church. And he said, my subject today will be the subjects or candidates of Bible baptism. Who is to be baptized? He said, that's what I'm going to talk about today. Now, in order to start out, I want to go back to the same scripture that I use with the Baptist people, and that is the Great Commission. He that believeth, in Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore, the candidate for Bible baptism is a believer. Is a believer. You cannot be a candidate for Bible baptism unless you're a believer. Then I want to go back and quote the scripture that I also used when I spoke in this Baptist church, and that's from Acts 2:38, where my beloved colleague Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Here he says that you've got to repent before you can be scripturally baptized. Therefore, a prerequisite of Bible baptism would be both belief and repentance. Therefore, the subject of Bible baptism would be a penitent believer. And anyone who isn't a penitent believer couldn't be scripturally baptized. I never did teach it. Peter never did teach it. The Lord never did teach it. No one taught it in Bible time. Now, it is my understanding that there are some folks here in Dayton, Ohio, since I've been raised from the dead, that are baptizing babies. And sometimes they will go out and baptize people who are in automobile accidents who are unconscious. I want to tell you that we never practice that because they're not the proper subject of Bible baptism. A little baby is not a penitent believer because a little baby is safe in the first place. We never did baptize babies because babies are S-A-F-E, which means not liable to danger. The word saved means to deliver from danger. Little babies are not saved, but they're not lost. They're safe, S-A-F-E. We didn't baptize babies when I was on earth. They didn't need it. They are not a proper candidate. They're not a proper subject of Bible baptism, and therefore we did not baptize them. I never baptized one in my life, as the Apostle Paul. And all of the scriptures in the Bible where people were converted, a prerequisite of it was that they believe and that they repent. And I want to quote from myself in Romans 6:17. I wrote that to the Roman brethren. I said, but God be thanked. I never will forget writing that. Under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, I wrote it in that originally. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. That word servant from the word I used was doulos, which means a bond slave. I never will forget writing it. And you were the bond slaves of the devil, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And the reason I put the word heart in there is you had to be sincere in doing and know what you're doing, and a little baby doesn't know what he's doing. And I said, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form, and the form and pattern was the death, burial, and resurrection. Being then as an adverb of time, which I notice you have in your English translation, tells when, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And what I did when I wrote that over 1900 years, was trying to get over to those people, that over on this side, you're a servant of Satan, but when you obey the death, burial, and resurrection over here, you're S-A-V-E-D. But in order to do that, you have to obey from the heart, which means the proper subject would be a penitent believer and not a baby, because they can't obey from the heart. They just go through a form. And I was showing that they received their emancipation proclamation by not only dying to the love and practice of sin, but being buried with their Lord in baptism, which I gave in Romans 6, and I preached that over at that Methodist church, and they gave me a cool reception when I told them that they had to be buried. I preached that. And I said, here's the death, burial, and resurrection. You died to the love and practice of sin, you're buried in water, and you're raised to walk the newness of life, and you're saved. But here I'm telling you that the heart has to be in it, which means the subject is a penitent believer. That's what I wrote. That's what I taught. Book, chapter, and verse, please. See, I wrote it. I know what I'm talking about. Well, he said, I'm through. And he walked down the aisle, and the priest got up, and some of the people got up, and they went over in the corner, and they said, well, that's not what we practice here. We've been baptizing babies for years, sprinkling and pouring and baptizing babies. And he says, that's all on Scripture. What are we going to do about it? Well, they said, this is an old tradition in our church that goes back a number of years when this thing first started, that we started baptizing these babies. And I just don't think we ought to quit it. In spite of the fact that man Paul has come back into Dayton and is stirring up all this trouble, I just don't believe that we ought to change. Now, one was a little apprehensive and said, well, I don't know about that. I think maybe we ought to. But the majority of them said, no, the priest, and the others said, no, I think we ought to leave our rules and our regulations. He just got up here and he preached that, and although I think we need to keep it as quiet, we can't argue with him because he's an inspired man, so we won't argue with him, but let's just keep it as quiet as we can. Let's just keep this as quiet as we can. And let's just sort of forget this thing. Let's just forget this sermon. And so Paul walked out, and he was gone. And that was the last thing. They never did invite him back. He's receiving a cool reception in Dayton. He's having time preaching anywhere. And you know why? He's not a wishy-washy preacher that just preaches it any way people want it. He doesn't study their religions and their doctrines and then say, well, I'll just acclimate my preaching accordingly. That's not Paul, my friend. You're talking to the wrong man. He said, I wrote over 1900 years ago that I preach the same in every church. Now, he walks down the street and he sees a sign which says, Church of Christ.
Church of Christ.
He says, yes, Church of Christ. I wrote, the churches of Christ salute you. Romans 16:16. Under the church of God which is at Corinth. Acts 20:28. Feed the church of the Lord which is purchased with his own blood. It's the only one I've seen wearing the right name so far, but I want to see what's going on inside. He walks into the foyer and there's some brethren standing out there, and they walk up and they say, my name's so-and-so. He said, I'm the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul? Here's my credentials. Oh, well, we're delighted to have you, Brother Paul. We're just really grateful to have you here in this Church of Christ. He said, well, I'm glad to be here. Delighted to be here. They said, well, the preacher, I'm sure, would step aside if you would like to preach. And so they contacted him, and he said, certainly, so he'd be glad to give over his place. And Paul said, I'm glad to be in this Church of Christ to preach today. But I want to tell you, I preach the same in every church. I pull no punches. I let the hammer down. And I want to warn you. That's the way I preach it. Now, he said, my subject today is going to be on the work and organization of the church, especially in regard to the supporting of evangelists. This is a subject close to my heart because I wrote about it.
Back in Bible times, in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and I know you have a good translation. It says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so to ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him stores God as profit. There be no collection when I come. I wrote that. And the reason I did that under the Holy Spirit is so that brethren would have a treasury so that they could set aside money for the work of the church. And it was to be done on the first day of the week. And I wrote that over 1900 years ago. Now, once I set that treasury up, and once I got that money pooled and collected into a common treasury, I also set up some rules and guidelines about the dispensing and spending of it. And what I did in Bible times was to show that that money could be used for the preaching of the gospel and the benevolence among the poor saints, which I wrote about not only in 1 Corinthians 16, but in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and other places. Luke talked about it in Acts 11. Now, what I want to talk about briefly here in this Church of Christ today is my support back in those days. And sometimes I had it very difficult because one church couldn't support me. And I had to call upon several to support me. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 8, I told about that. I used the expression back in those days. And I said, I robbed other churches. I used a figurative expression there. I didn't mean that I literally robbed them, but I meant that I took salary from churches where I wasn't even preaching. That's what I meant. I robbed other churches, taking my salary from them to do you service. And the way we practiced that is I, as Paul, was out here preaching in hard fields. And if one church couldn't support me, then another would join in. And then if it took a third one, until I had my salary. Now, I've seen wages. Wages is salary from the Greek word solion, which I used back in those days. Wages is salary. And when I said I received my wages or salary, it actually, originally, the word was applied to a soldier who was in the services who received pay. That was the origin of the word I used in the Kone. And what I did is I needed salary. Wages, as everybody needs. And so what these churches did, and one did it, and they sent to me. And this was set up as an apostolic example, not only here, but also in Philippians 4, 15 and 16, where I mentioned the fact that ye Philippians, at the beginning of the gospel, ye Philippians, not only sin unto my necessity once and again, even in Thessalonica. Now, what I was pointing out is the church at Philippi sent unto me while I was preaching in Macedonia. And he said, I even said, even in Thessalonica, ye sent unto my need. Now, what I collected money for was my need, or necessity, which was my wages. I never did collect money for any other preacher. And therefore, I set an example through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost for preachers to be supported, and how that the churches were to have direct contact with the preachers. Now, I wrote that not only in 2 Corinthians 11, 8, but Philippians 4, 15, and 16, where churches are to have direct contact with a preacher. Now, my understanding is, since I've arrived back in Dayton, and I've looked around, and I noticed some literature back there in your foyer, and I picked up one, and it talked about a sponsoring church, and I read it a little bit, and it looks like you're sending to another church you call a sponsoring church, and then to the preacher. And I want to tell you people in the Church of Christ that I never did practice that. Neither did I teach it. Neither did Peter. And neither did James. Neither did John. Neither did any inspired man. I don't know who got that started. But I want to deny that I started it. I told you how I supported it. And if you want to follow the apostolic examples of the Bible, you're going to do it just like Dr. Luke, my beloved friend and colleague who traveled with me in Acts 20 and 7 when I met in Troas. He told about me meeting over there, and I stayed there 7 days, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, we came to break bread on the first day of the week, and that was an apostolic example showing when I observed the supper, just as this is an apostolic example showing how preachers are to be supported. Now, notice in this Church of Christ that you do have the Lord's Supper on Sunday. So evidently you believe in Acts 20 and 7, but why don't you believe in Philippians 4, 15 and 16 and 2 Corinthians 11, 8? What's the difference? Because I notice you only, in this Church of Christ, you only eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And my understanding is, too, as I was looking at some of your literature back there in the foyer, that you prostituted also the benevolent work of the church, where we sent directly to the church. We didn't send it to the preacher. We sent directly to the church, and not through some human organization.
And I wish I had time, but my schedule is rather close, and I, as the apostle, I've got to move on, but that is my lesson in this Church of Christ. I've got to go now. And as he walked out, he noticed some men just mumbling around up here, and they got together in the corner. Well, they said, he sounds like Antichrist. He seems like he's an Antichrist. That's the first thing he said. He said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? One of them said, well, I think we ought to change. I think we ought to give up that sponsoring church just like they gave up the missionary society. And I think we ought to give up these human organizations. The other brother says, I just don't think we ought to be ready to do that, Jan. It's hard to give them up. You know, we've been, these things, this sponsoring church started back in the 50s, and we've been doing it ever since. And some of the bigger churches are doing it. I just don't feel that just because this man Paul shows up in Dayton and he preaches that, I just don't think God and most of the other. Paul said, I preach the same in every church. Now, I told you, the rich man in Lazarus, someone says, but preacher, what you said is that none of those people gave up their doctrines. They, everyone, stayed with the same thing. Yes, and I'm going to tell you why they did. When the rich man went to Hades and he lifted up his eyes and he begged Abraham to send Lazarus down there to put the tips of his fingers in water and cool his tongue before he said he's tormented in this flame. Abraham, as a representative of God, said to him, he said, son, he says, they have Moses. Well, the man made the request. Actually, he said he had five brethren back on earth and says, if you can't come down here and cool my tongue, at least let Lazarus go back and tell these five brethren, raise him from the dead, and send him back to tell my five brothers not to come to this awful place, not to make the same mistake I've made. Send him back. I don't want them to make this mistake. And God said, they have Moses and the prophets. Listen to me now. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, they would not hear one, though he be raised from the dead. Paul has been raised from the dead. Now, what the Lord would say when they rejected, if someone requested that Paul come back, the Lord would say, they have the word of God, my revelation. Why haven't they done it? Because it's written. What's the difference in it being written and spoken? Why haven't they changed? The Bible's already here, and if they will not change, they would not hear one, though he be raised from the dead. I told you I was going to bring that up. That's why I say none of them will change. You mean if Paul would come back from the dead? That's right, neighbor, according to the Bible. We have the open book right here. If people will free themselves from vice and dishonesty and prejudice and come with an open mind to study the Bible, all of these scriptures I gave you all of them. You can look them up. I gave them all to you. They're in the book. There wasn't anything new in this. It wasn't something Paul made up after he came back to Dayton. He just quoted from what either he wrote or the Lord wrote or Peter wrote or James wrote. That's all he did. And he preached the same in every church. Neighbor, if you're here tonight, not a Christian, why don't you open up your heart for Jesus? Now, Paul's not going to come back to life. I understand that. But his revelation is here, and the written word is just as powerful as the spoken word, if not more powerful. And you need to come believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, and I've explained the design of Bible baptism tonight and tried to make it crystal clear in regard to the, not only to the design, but also to the action of Bible baptism, the element, and also the candidate or the subject, the one who is to be baptized. If you're subject to it and you're a penitent believer, you can come and be baptized in the name of the Lord. And we hope you will. Let's stand with Weldon and say our song.